Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel, and if you need a Bible, let the ushers know, and they will take care of you. They'll put a Bible in your hand. This morning, as we begin the book, 2 Samuel, chapter 1, I've entitled our message this morning, Actions and Reactions, and we'll look at the recounting, the remorse, the reasons, and the resonating. So anyways, as we look at this, this chapter is a great chapter regarding guarding our hearts from bitterness. And bitterness towards those who seek to harm us, to seek to bring harm, and perhaps even bitterness towards someone who has harmed you, who has already hurt you. We're going to be looking at that very deeply. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, it says this, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up, cause trouble, that this may become defiled. By this may become defiled. I'm sorry. I'm having a difficulty reading this morning. Basically, what Hebrews 12 is saying, listen, we got to be careful that root of bitterness, when it takes root, listen, when a tree takes root, you might be able to cut it off on the surface, but down deep, it's still there. And sometimes that's the way bitterness is in our lives. You know, we might be able to deal with it on the outward, smile, hey, hi, but deep down there's roots that go deep. You know, there's an old expression that says, revenge is a dish best served cold. And that's saying what that horrible phrase, that horrible sentiment is saying is let that revenge just sit there and wait till they're not expecting it and then get them. When it's all cold, when it's cooled down, when the heat of the moment, then get your revenge. That's destruction. You don't want to do that. We all, you admit this, we all instinctually want revenge. We do. Little kids, no one has to ever tell them that, you know, to seek revenge. You know what little kids do? They go and tell. Why do they come and tell mommy? Why do they come and tell daddy? Because they want revenge. It's like, hey, little Timmy punched me. Go get him, mommy. Beat his little bottom. Just beat him. Get my revenge. Listen, children understand instinctively rights, right? And so do we. As we grow older, in fact, our rights become more intense. When we're little kids and someone hurts us, we want mommy or daddy to give them a spanking. When we grow up, we want to get the shotgun, right? Listen, every action movie, guys, every single action movie is about revenge. The hero is out to right a wrong, right? In fact, most movies of any kind, it doesn't even have to be action movies anymore. You watch cartoons, animated series, and it's about revenge. Listen, someone said, and this is great, revenge is the sweetest morsel to the mouth that ever was cooked in hell. It's true. Revenge is cooked in hell. The devil loves revenge. In fact, that's what the devil is all about right now. Why is there wickedness in the world? Why does he attack Christians? Why is he out to see us fall? It's because he wants to get revenge on God. He's trying to hurt God. So in this chapter, we will be dealing with bitterness. I ran across a story of a married couple, and the husband was talking to some younger men, and he was giving them words of advice. And he said this, never let the sun go down on your anger. He says, my wife and I, it doesn't matter how late it would get. It doesn't matter how late. We would never go to bed bitter. If it got to be 2 or 3 in the morning, I would not budge. I would never budge. We're not going to bed until this is settled. Inevitably, he said, My wife would come to me on her hands and knees. And she would say, come out from under that bed and fight like a man. Ain't that the, you're laughing because it's true, huh? But listen, we have to be careful to deal with bitterness and not to harbor it. We have to be careful that we deal with situations rightly. Listen, there's a difference between actions and reactions. Love takes action. Sin often comes from reaction, right? Without thinking, without seeking God, those knee-jerk responses, right? So we have to be careful. And today we're going to look at the difference between what are our actions and what are our reactions. So we come to the recounting in verse 1 through 10. Now it came to pass. Stop right there. God's decrees will always come to pass. The problem is, are God's decrees in our lives going to be blessings or cursings? And that is based on, are we taking actions or are we living by reaction? Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19 says this. I call heaven and earth as a witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. See, a curse usually comes because we react. Here it says, choose life. In other words, take proper actions to choose life. But when God makes a decree, it's going to come to pass. Now remember, Saul was told that God was going to rip the kingdom from his hand. Why? Because he was supposed to deal with the Amalekites and he didn't do it. And Samuel told him. And then later on, he didn't follow God. He didn't repent. So he sought a medium. And Samuel told him again, not only is God going to rip you, your kingdom from you, and you've become the enemy of God, but tomorrow you are going to die. And so are your sons. And so that has come to pass, just as God said it would. And so we need to remember that. Remember, David has been running all these years. God has, you know why David's been running? God has been preparing David to be king. He has been beating the Saul out of David. It's true. Listen, before you and I can be used by God in some great way, in some effective way, he needs to beat the flesh out of us. He needs to break us. Breaking is good. Remember, Jesus took the bread and he broke it. It was a symbol that his body would be broken. But what came after the brokenness? Glory, right? How do they make wine? By crushing the grapes, and then it gives forth wine. How do they make the oil? By crushing the olives. Sometimes we give off the sweetest aroma in those moments of being crushed. And we learn the lessons deeper when we're being crushed. It took that for David to become Israel's best king. Not perfect, but best. And see, what David learned is that we can't run behind God. So many Christians do that. They run behind God. They sit and wait and they say, you know, if God wants me to go this direction, he'll have to do this or that or the other thing. And then I'll go. And that's not how God works. He says, no, begin to walk out in the water and then I'll part the sea. Go to battle. Go towards Jericho, and then I'll tear down the walls. Cross the river, and then I'll give you victory. Pull out the sword, and I'll give you victory in battle. So many Christians wait. I remember one gentleman kept coming up to me year after year, and he'd say, I'm holding his Bible. He's like, Hey, Pastor Randy, I'm waiting for God to give me my marching orders. I said, well, what do you call that under your arm? I said, there's your marching orders. Get busy. And he did nothing. He was a pew potato. And I think to this day, he's done nothing back in Houston. That wouldn't be any of you. But, but we can't run behind God. But so many Christians do that. They run behind God, waiting for God to do something wonderful. And it's like, well, why isn't God doing great things in my life? And God's saying, well, get up here. Catch up to what I'm doing. We can't run ahead of God. So many Christians do that. Some get overzealous. And they're like doing things in God that God never called them to do. Remember Abraham and Sarah trying to help God out? They were running ahead of God. The best place to be is running with God, right with him. But you know what God does when we run right with him? He teaches us patience. He wants to teach us patience. He wants us to wait on him. Listen, Isaiah 30, 18 says, therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. Listen, whoa, hold on a second. Do you see that? The Lord will wait so that he can be gracious to you. That doesn't sound good. Think about that. It's like, no, wait. If you want to be gracious to me, be gracious to me now. But God says, no. I want you to learn to be patient, and to trust me. He says, goes on in Isaiah 30. He says, okay, therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is good. Excuse me. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those. Listen to this. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Now, that wait for him doesn't mean to be inactive. That wait for him means to not go ahead of him, but to get busy serving him. God is never late, but he's never early either. His timing is just right. And he's been working on David all this time. And as we've seen over and over again, someone just happens to be here and someone just happens to be. It's never happens. It's all appointed time. And once again, here we will see that again. It goes on and it says, after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. So what was David doing? Slaughtering the Amalekites, getting his family and his men's family back. And David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. Now remember, the city was burned, okay? It had been burned. He went and got his family. They're back. Probably they're not just staying there, you know, chilling. He's probably working on rebuilding the town, their houses, everything that was built. And on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. Now, sounds very Jewish. That's something that the Jewish people would do. They would rip their clothes and pour sand, dust on their head as if to say, I'm dead, lamenting. So this guy, you're going to see he's an Amalekite. He obviously understands the Jewish culture and he's placating to them as he comes. He is purposeful in what he's about to do. It happened that a man came from Saul's camp with dust on his head. And so it was when he came to David. So he purposely came to David. He's traveled 100 miles in 3 days. So basically, this man has been putting about 30 miles a day on foot. That he fell on the ground and prostrated himself. So he comes in a form of humility. He knows who David is, and you're going to see that. He knows who he is. He purposely, he made a beeline. I'm going to go to David. I'm going to look like a Jew. I'm going to put dust on my head and rip my clothes. And I'm going to say, listen, I want to be a Jew too. Verse 3. And David said to him, where have you come from? Because you look pretty tattered, man. You know, what's going on? You look bad. I have escaped from the camp of Israel. Then David said to him, well, first of all, look at the wording. I'm sure David caught this right away. He didn't say, I'm an Israelite, I'm the tribe of this or that. He said, I came from the camp of Israel. So right away he's going, okay, this obviously isn't an Israelite, but he's prostrating himself before me, and he has his dust on his head and hair, his clothes torn. So, but something's up here. But the first thing, when he says, I came from the camp of Israel, the first thing that pops into David's mind is, what happened? Well, how did it go? Because remember, he was with the Philistines when they were going to go attack, and he was supposed to fight with them. But then he went after the Amalekites. So he knows this battle. So he's like, what happened? What condition are my people? How did the matter go? Please tell me. And he answered, the people had fled from the battle. Many of the people have fallen, are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. David's enemy is dead. After years of running for his life, after that, Saul, his father-in-law, remember, gave his wife to another man. How would you feel if your father-in-law came, took your wife and said, nah, and gave her to another man? His enemy is dead. Well, after playing soothing music, when a demon would come upon him and the demon would depart, Saul took his spear and tried to kill David repeatedly. That enemy is dead. Now, side note. David gets the news of Saul's death from an Amalekite. David just came from a battle of killing some Amalekite. This Amalekite doesn't realize that David isn't his buddy. No. He's like, you're not a chum? You're not a buddy, old pal? Because, remember, everybody knows David. We're going to see that here. And he knows that David's been with the Philistines. David's been running from Saul. I got Saul's crown. I'm going to give it to David. David's going to be king. He'll love me. And I'll be a part of his court because his enemy's dead. Can you imagine? At this point, if David said, you know, you just came from the Israelite camp. I just came from the Amalekite camp. I killed them. We have a case of actions and reactions. See, David's actions are very poignant. He's asking good questions. He's taking his time. He's trying to find out what's going on. But this Amalekite, everything he's doing is reactions. It's like, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll plan, I'll scheme, I'll try and figure this out. That's sometimes how Christians do. We don't go to God, we don't wait on the Lord to make a decision. We try and plan and scheme and see how we can make things work to our advantage. And God says, it doesn't work that way. That's Saul's MO, that's not David's MO anymore. Verse 5. So David said to the young man who told him, How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? Then the young man told him and said, As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear. Now, first of all, nothing happens by chance. Over and over again, we've seen by someone thinking by chance, this just happened and that just happened. But everything has been orchestrated by God. But please note, we can't miss this. Please don't miss this. Look at Saul in that statement. Look at his position. Saul's position, noted by an Amalekite, is that he was leaning on his spear, not his sword, his spear. This is just a physical position. That is a physical position that is his spiritual position manifested physically. Listen, he's stopped leaning upon God and he's leaning upon his spear. He stopped leaning upon God and he's long since been trusting in the power of his spear. Listen, God says he's going to make David king. I'll just kill the king. That's what I'll do. That's how I'll fix this. And it won't happen. I'll destroy God's chosen, and then I stay seated. It doesn't work that way. The only time that Saul wanted to use his spear was not when God told him, hey, go kill the Amalekites. He was like, no, I don't want to do that. I want to kill your anointed, God. That spear that he's leaning on to hold himself up is the same spear that he leaned on to try and kill David. The spear that he meant to kill David is now the spear that's barely, it's not giving him any life at all. We cannot lean on our own understanding. Because when you do, you are no different than Saul standing there leaning on your own understanding in total, utter defeat. If we want to be victorious, we must lean on God. He goes on and he says, and indeed the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. Of course they did. They want to take out the king of the Israelites. You don't strike the head. The rest will scatter. Now when he looked behind him and saw me, he called me. And I answered him, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? And I answered him, I'm an Amalekite. What were the thoughts at that moment going through Saul's head? Here he is leaning on his spear. Here he is, he's been shot with arrows, very painful. He's since tried to kill himself with his sword. His armor bearer thought he was dead and then killed himself as well. And here comes the only person that comes to him is the one he was supposed to wipe out a long time ago back in 1 Samuel 15. He was supposed to kill him. Saul's sin pays him a visit. That's what happens in our life. When we hang on to a sin in the dark, in secret, no one knows about it, it'll come and pay you a visit. And it will be open. Numbers 32:23 says this. Be sure your sin will find you out. And here the most shameful and embarrassing place and position for Saul to be in. Dying. Leaning on his spear. And here comes his sin. That he was. Because you know, as you look at the Amalekites, they are a type of the flesh. Just like the Philistines. Just like Egypt. All these were types of the flesh. And it's really interesting if you go do and do a study of those three types and see how it does parallel so much the sins in our life. So here comes the one he should have wiped out. Here comes a symbol of his disobedience and standing before him. And he said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and killed him. David gives us some insight. Go forward a couple of chapters to chapter 4, verse 10. He says this. When someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. The one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more then wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own bed, in his own house, on his bed. What he's saying here, what he's basically saying is, listen, here came this guy, this Amalekite, coming to me thinking that he was giving me good news, thinking that I would reward him for what he had done, for killing God's anointed, which I myself wouldn't do. He said, I killed him. Then he says, well, how much more someone who goes in, and Saul was going to die anyway. He was on his deathbed. He was in the battle. That's how he got wounded, during battle. And oftentimes battle brings. But how about, he's saying here, what if someone goes in and kills a righteous man while he's in his own house, in his bed, healthy, not at war? He says, that person is deserving of death. So here we have, David telling us, this guy just wanted gain. He thought I was going to reward him. Notice here he says, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. So basically he said, which is stupid. He said basically, listen, Saul was going to die anyway, so I just, you know, he asked me to kill him, I just, you know, killed him. It brings me to modern time. When people, you know, they're told, like, for instance, I've heard story upon story of a woman being told that her baby's going to have a defect. The baby's going to be this way. The baby's going to be that way. You should abort it. And, you know, I've also heard stories where women didn't abort and the baby came out and was fine. Or how about this? I've heard people, my dad was told he had, at best, 3 months to live. At best. And instead, God healed him. And he lived for years and got saved eventually. We cannot second guess what God's going to do. It's only up to God to give and take away. So he's thinking, yeah, you know, he was going to die anyway, so I took his life. Well, then let him die naturally. The armor bearer said when Saul asked him to kill him, he was like, no, I ain't going to kill you. So Saul fell on his own sword. The armor bearer said, well, he's dead. You know, I might as well kill myself too. I'm his servant. But he didn't dare do it. He didn't dare touch God's anointed. And this guy, well, he didn't know. He hasn't been hanging around with David. But he says, I stood over him and killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. Samuel's failure to deal with the Amalekite ended up in ruin, and the Amalekite would now deliver the death blow to Samuel. Excuse me, to Saul. Saul's failure to deal with the Amalekite ended in ruin. Now there's an Amalekite dealing this death blow. The same way, if we fail to deal with the flesh, God prompts us to deal with the things that you know he's telling you to deal with, we can expect that that area of the flesh will come back and deliver deadly blows to our life, to our happiness, to our walk with Christ. He says, and I took the crown. Oh, what a bold move. That was on his head, and the bracelet that was on his arm. And I have brought them here to my Lord. He's looking for a promotion. Look what I did. Like the dog that brings a newspaper. A little drool running down the crown, takes it out of his mouth. Here you go, master. No. In God's kingdom, listen, it's not like the Amalekite kingdom. In God's kingdom, self-promotion leads to divine demotion. When a man or woman seeks to promote him or herself, be sure that God will humble that person. We must only seek to humbly lift up the name of Jesus, and he will lift you up. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. You know, back when I was at Houston, it was a big church, big stage, all the fancy sound, all this stuff. I mean, it was really awesome. A lot of people would come in, and right away, they just start, hey, you know, I am a gifted teacher. Okay? You know what? How about, you want to join the parking lot ministry? We have an opening. Oh, no, I'm gifted in teaching. Or, you know, hey, I'm an incredible musician. Here are all my albums. They pile all the albums and all the CDs on the table. And I'm like, that don't mean anything. Where's your heart? Where's your heart? Honor in God's kingdom, by the way, Jesus tells us. He says, you want to be the greatest? You need to be the servant of all. Honor comes in serving, not in being served. Honor comes in only being desiring to be seen by God, not to be seen by men. Humility is important. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, understand this. Humility isn't going, oh, I'm a worm. I'm worthless. I'm useless. Oh, you are. If you're going to act that way, you are. Humility isn't thinking lowly of yourself. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. When you're too busy serving others, you don't have time to think. Look in the mirror. Hey, am I humble? Randy, you are humble. ding, little tooth shines. I just got shivers. I'm so humble, I got shivers when I looked at my image. I've never seen such a humble image. Wait. Look at those humble eyes. But that's the way so many Christians do. They look at themselves in the mirror. I'm humble. You know, many forge humility in the sight of men to try and elevate themselves in the sight of God. It doesn't work that way. You cannot forge humility. Humility only comes when you allow yourself to stoop down and tie someone's shoes. Humility only comes when you elevate everyone around you as more important and more valuable as you begin to serve others. And you're not even thinking. You know what? I know that I'm humble because I'm not even thinking about humility. The fact that I'm talking about it right now, I know I'm not humble. As soon as you think of it, it's funny. It's funny. There was rewards. You know, sometimes there was a church that did rewards, like when they do a servant appreciation. And they'd hand it out to one guy. They gave him a pin, the most humble. And he wore it. He just blew that. They gave it to the wrong guy. Hey, look what I got. But that's how we are. But not David. Not at this time. You know, David was told that he would be king. Over and over again. Over and over again, he's told that he would be king. But he never thought that he would receive the crown from the hands of an Amalekite. Here you go. God has brought it to you. Listen, you got problems in your life. You got battles in your life. You never know how God's going to bring glory to your life. It may be in the most unexpected way. But here, David receives the crown that is rightfully his. But we come to the remorse as we look at actions and reactions. Verse 11 and 12. Therefore, David took hold of his clothes and he tore them. Incredible Hulk moment. And so did all the men who were with him. His men have learned. Remember, these were men who were disgruntled. These were men who hated Saul. But they've learned by looking at David and seeing his humility and seeing his respect and honor for Saul. That they mourned, God bless you. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul. By the way, as a side note, we were talking in the men's study Saturday about fasting. It's one of the most powerful things you can do as a Christian. Did you know that? And yet, if I were to ask for a show of hands, now that we're coming to the end of the year, I'm not going to do it. But if I were to ask, I don't want to embarrass anyone. If I were to ask how many of you have fasted this year, I bet very few hands would go up. Even once. Yet Jesus says in Matthew 6:16, he said, when you fast. He didn't say if. He didn't say you should. He didn't say I command you. Because it was understood, if you were a believer, you were going to take time to fast. Especially if you had a problem. Back in the Old Testament, they often fasted for the nation because it was in such upheaval. How's our nation doing? How often have you fasted for our nation, for our president, for those in office? How often have you fasted because your heart was breaking over something in your life that you were like, God, I don't know how to deal with this, but you know what? I'm going to pray and fast. I'm just going to give my prayer over to you. I can tell you, I fasted this year. I'm not going to tell you how often, but I don't fast often. You take a look and you can figure that out. Doesn't take a rocket scientist, but I do, okay? But here's what happens. When I fast, I start off the day and I don't want to. And then I'm praying and I'm reading and I'm fasting and I'm praying. By the time I end my fast, that moment, that time of prayer is some of the most powerful prayer I had this year. Powerful. Because what you're doing is you're saying, God, I will submit my desires unto you, and I will take this whole day and remove every obstacle and just focus on you as often. Every time a hunger pain hits, I will fast. And you know, I was mentioning this to the guys. If we went and changed the day that we did communion, if I said, you know what, from now on, we're going to have a Tuesday night service, and that's when we're going to have communion, I would get 10, 12 people that would come in and be so upset. But nobody gets upset that we haven't had a day of fasting and prayer. Why? Because that little cup and that little bread, kind of, it's a ritual that we can see and we benefit from. It doesn't cost us anything. It's easy to do. But the hard thing to do, nobody wants. Why? Unbelief. Jesus said, when you fast and pray. He didn't say if you. He just assumed, you know what? You love me. You're a believer. You have prayers, a spiritual. Guess what? You're going to fast and pray. So here, let me just tell you, when you do it, here's what you need to do. But yet in the church, that's become so overlooked. I wonder if Jesus came back today and he said, oh man, you know, when you fast and pray. Well, we don't fast and pray. What? Did you not read the Old Testament? Did you not read the New Testament? Right here, they fasted and prayed because they were lamenting. If you are heartbroken, if you're going through difficulty, I dare you, I challenge you to take a day to fast and pray. And if you don't know how, talk to me. I'll tell you what you can do, how it works, what's the purpose of the mind and the thought. I don't want to belabor the issue, but just a side note. Notice here, they fasted until evening for Saul, for the loss of Saul. For Israel, I'm sure. For Saul, speaking of fasting for Saul, it's not like they're trying to pray his soul into heaven. No, they're not trying to do that. What they're doing is they're saying, Saul, the symbol of the king of Israel, that's a loss. We're heartbroken. And for Jonathan, his son, for the people of the Lord, see? And for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. So they don't know what else to do. Other than to strengthen themselves in the Lord. You know, I was watching a video, I'm going to show it in a couple of weeks, of the Black Friday madness. And I thought about the fact that the Bible says Jesus wept when he was going into Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under my wing. But you would not have it. You would not recognize the day of your visitation. Oh, and then when he went to Lazarus' tomb and he wept, he wasn't weeping because Lazarus was dead. He was weeping because of the pain of people and the unbelief of the people there weeping, not believing in who he was. That's why he wept. And so I wonder if Jesus was here, what he'd say to us regarding that whole Black Friday, the people beating each other up for a toy, for a TV. It's just, it's hard to look at humanity and say they so need Jesus. We need to fast and pray for this country. We really do. This was not the response that the Amalekite was expecting. It really isn't. He's expecting a reward. I killed your enemy, the reason you're running. And he knows this. Everyone knew. Remember back in 29. Turn there if you want. 1 Samuel 29, verse 3 through 5. Listen to this. This is the Philistines. Then the captain of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the captain of the Philistine, is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel? In other words, hey, isn't this David? He's the guy running from Saul. He's the enemy of Saul. In other words, that old saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Isn't he our friend since he's the enemy of our enemy? But the Philistine, verse 4. But the Philistine captains were angry with him. And they said, make the man return. Have him go again to his place, which you have given him. Do not let him go to battle with us. he might fight against us in battle. For how could this man make the Lord receive him again? How could he find favor in Saul's eyes again? Well, would it not be with the heads of these men? Is this not David of whom they sang? Who's they? The Jews sang and danced. Saul has killed his 1,000 and David his 10,000. So listen, the Philistines knew he was running from Saul. The Philistines knew that David was the killer of Goliath. And he's right there, and they didn't kill him. They were afraid of him. And he says, look at it, if we go to battle, he could kill us and win favor with Saul. So listen, if the Philistines knew all about that whole story, guess what? The Amalekites knew as well. And so this guy's thinking, I'm bringing Saul's head on a platter, except it's just his crown and his bracelet. Look at the reasons. Then David said to the, David said to the young man who told him, he said, where are you from? And he answered, I'm the son of an alien, not that kind of alien. An alien, a foreigner, basically, an Amalekite. So David said to him, how was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Now, by the way, you may read some commentaries if you're a Bible student, and you'll find commentaries that say this Amalekite did not kill. He's lying. Well, I don't see that. First of all, David said, how you put your hand forth to destroy the Lord's anointed. He said that. Also, in chapter 4, he made the example, how much worse is it if a man goes and kills a guy who's sleeping in his house? So he's comparing this stranger to having killed someone. So I think there's enough proof. Now, if you want to believe that he's lying, it's okay. I'm not going to argue. We don't have to have a fist fight in the parking lot. It's fine. But I see, first of all, God's poetic justice and sin coming back around. And actually killing him, the one he should have killed. I also see David here saying, hey, how is it that you were not afraid to raise your hand for it to destroy the Lord's anointed? If David thought he was lying, he wouldn't do what he's going to do next. Then David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. Listen, the law says that you could kill someone who murdered somebody. But it does not say that you could kill someone for lying. David killed this man for killing the king, and he was right. So David said to him, your blood is on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. See there? His own mouth has testified that he did it. And David brought righteous judgment upon him. See, this guy has a reaction. He sees Saul. Saul says, kill me. He reacted. And then he thought, I'll go get a reward. He reacted. They were not thought out actions. Then we have the resonating from verse 17 through 28. Now, this song that we're going to see here is called The Bow. And the reason it's in reference to Jonathan's skill with the bow. So David's heart in this song was really lamenting harder over the loss of Jonathan than over the loss of Saul. But he is lamenting over Saul. But just so you know, this song here that you're going to see of lament is actually called The Bow. And David lamented with this lamentation, with this song, this poem, over Saul and Jonathan, his son. Now, understand this. No bitterness. No rejoicing over the calamity of his enemy. Only heartbroken. What about us? If there's someone who, think of the person who has hurt you the worst. Done something just horrific to you. Okay? Let's say someone walked up to you and slapped you as hard as they could with their right arm. And next week you hear that they have cancer in their right arm and it has to be amputated. And you go, oh, God's justice. God fought for me because that was wrong of him. And I turned the other cheek and I did the right thing. And now they are paying the consequences for striking God's anointed. Would you rejoice in that? Or would you go and pray with them and say, I'm so sorry. You know, I know you don't like me, but I love you. It's David. He took his wife. Saul took his wife and gave her to another man. How'd you like to sleep at night knowing that your wife is with another man? Because your father-in-law took, and your father-in-law's hunting you down, so you have to go live in a foreign land and fearing for your life every time you're around him. And all you've done is love him. Would you be rejoicing if they passed away? Would you be like an action hero in a movie, glamorized because the debt is paid back, the revenge is sought out? Not David. That is why David is a man after God's own heart. Now, brothers and sisters, you and I could be men and women of God's, after God's own heart. All we have to do is learn to forgive and learn to not rejoice when calamity falls upon our enemy. Because I'm going to tell you, if you find it joyful when someone you know is wrong and they fall into calamity, know this, God is not. God finds no joy in the destruction of the wicked. God doesn't like having to chasten us. He chastens us because we don't listen. Just like, remember, if you're a parent, it's going to hurt me more than it does you, right? We don't want to spank our kids. We don't want to punish our kids. We don't want to take away their blessings. We want to bless our children. Well, that's how God is. But we have to make sure that we line up our heart with God, even with those people who hurt us. And he told them, teach the children of Judah. In other words, I want the people of Judah, the next generation, to remember their king rightly. And he told them, teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, this book of Jasher, we have no record of the book in existence. I mean, there's nowhere we can look and see what else is written in there. We have also this book mentioned over in Joshua chapter 10. But evidently, it contains some Hebrew poetry, is what we know. But some people do this. Oh, it's mentioned in the Bible, therefore it's one of the lost books of the Bible. Wrong. What about the book of, Judah and Judas and all these other books? What about those books? Listen, is God sovereign, as we've seen over and over again? The canon of scripture that you hold in your lap is complete. There are no books missing. Those that are inspired by God, if God is able to hold every molecule in your body together, every atom, all the universe, if he was able to create it in a word, you don't think he could keep his Bible together? So when people say, oh, they found this lost book and it says it, just say, forget it. I have the unlost book that brings salvation and it's in my lap. Okay? Don't, that's just a silliness. Okay? So no bitterness, no rejoicing over Saul's heart. Look at this guy's heart. Look what he says, verse 19. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. Remember, he's speaking of Saul. Remember when David was a little boy to fight Goliath? That's when he met Saul. And what was Saul? The most good-looking, tallest guy in all of Israel. And David says, that's what I remember. He was the beauty of Israel. He was the most beautiful man. Not that I'm gay, but, he was a man. And he was beautiful because he was anointed by God to be king. We respect and honor our king. He had the place of authority. David gets that. David also, by the way, David also realized Saul was, even though he was king, even though he was tall, even though he was good looking, was no threat to the promises of God. Do you hear that? David knew that Saul was not a threat to the promises of God. Do you get that? Or do you freak out over every little thing? Because if you're freaking out, you know what that says? You think that that thing outweighs God's promises. When you're freaking out, you're not believing the promises of God. God said, Jesus said, I'll never leave nor forsake you. Except when my rent is due. No. Except when I'm told I have cancer. No. Except when my spouse leaves me. No. Believe the promises of God, and nothing can outweigh the promises of God. And he promised that you will be with him in eternity. So stop freaking out over little Sauls. I don't care how tall they are. God is bigger. Go ahead. You clap, the monkey dances, okay? So listen, if someone hurts you, forgive them. They can't outweigh the promises of God. He's going to fight your battle. Don't try to take revenge on them. Don't slander them by spreading the gospel. Oh, do you know what he did to me? Do you know what they did? Oh, I never. Don't do that. Listen, there's one more quote I'm going to leave us with, and we have to stop. A man who desires revenge should dig two graves. Stop digging graves and use your hands to bring blessings. Lift your hands to bring praise. I'm going to close with a verse. I posted this verse on Facebook, but it goes with this study real well. Listen to this. Ephesians 4, verse 30 through 32. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So what does he say? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So what is God's promise there that is bigger than anything you're going to endure in this life? That you have been sealed for the day of redemption. You have been sealed for the day of redemption. So whatever's thrown at you, God's promise is bigger, right? Whatever is thrown at you, God's promise are bigger, right? Okay. And he goes on. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit because you were sealed. Listen, this is your choice. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away. By the way, that clamor can also be gossip. Backbiting. And it says, so let all wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And that's the way you grieve the Holy Spirit. But it says this, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God has forgiven you. Some of you have to pick up the phone today and say, I forgive you. Please forgive me. Some of you need to knock on your neighbor's door and give them a hug, even if they're going to reject you. Some of you may have to even turn and walk across the church floor and go give someone a hug and say, I'm sorry. Don't hold bitterness. Remember this. Love is an action. Sin often comes from reaction. Anger is reaction. Bitterness is reaction. But love is an action.